Let us turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning to read in the second half of verse 15. I'll read the first half too. Verse 15 to verse 25. Beginning to read then with verse 15, that's 2 Samuel 12, verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. And it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. May God's blessing be upon this word as we consider it today. The title of the sermon is David's Dead Baby. David's Dead Baby. And my point is that there are lessons to David's dead baby. Nobody enjoys the thought of a dead baby. In fact, in my chaplaincy work at the hospital, there is probably no request that comes across the internet or the phone system in the hospital with more ominous consequences than the fact that there has been a baby that has died in the delivery room or the maternity ward, sometimes stillbirths at the time of pregnancy, sometimes miscarriages earlier on. But there's nothing that's more dark and more discouraging than a little baby dying. Nothing that's harder for a mother to deal with than to come to grips with a miscarriage or a stillbirth. And so this is certainly nothing that's a happy, jovial thing here in this scripture passage. It's the story of how this worst of worst circumstances occurred to King David, who was a man who was lived or born after God's own heart. But it shows us that God can bring judgments upon us in this life, especially if we deviate from his word in a way that is known to us. In other words, God prompts our conscience and we just mitigate or minimize our consciences. We pretend that we didn't hear that whispering of the Spirit to our hearts that we should do this or we shouldn't do that. And when this is a graphic thing, like it was in David's life at this time, then God sometimes brings these timely, temporal judgments into our lives. We remember the story here of this account. We remember how David was not in an especially spiritual time of his life. He did not go out with his men to battle, as was his ought. He stayed behind. And as he stayed behind, instead of giving himself over to the word, there was a restlessness in his heart. One night as he awoke, he went up on the roof. There he espied this woman, evidently very beautiful, who was bathing on her on a prominent place, rooftop or whatever. Instead of averting his eyes and going back to the Lord in prayer, asking the Lord to protect him, David surrendered to this thing. And then he contacted the woman. He invited her to the palace. He made his fascination with her known. And it was probably very difficult for her not to be somewhat smitten by the attention of the king. We don't know very much about, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot of what was going on in her heart or David's heart, but it tells us the outcome, namely the adultery that took place, the plans to kill her husband, which were effected upon the field of battle by Joab, and then the death of Uriah and the marriage of David to Bathsheba. And it's after that had taken place that God sent the prophet Nathan unto David. Remember, Nathan tells him the story about the sheep, the one owner of the herds that owned many, the one that owned just one. Then when he finishes and David is angry about this thievery by the rich man over the poor man and his one sheep, Nathan stands back and with the finger of his authority, he points to David and he says, "Thou art the man, thou art the one, thou art the rich man who has taken of the poor man and his wife and your marriage and your conspiracy against Uriah and then the marriage, the successive marriage with Bathsheba." So we see this wicked thing. And Nathan said to him in verse 11 previous, he says, "Thus says the Lord." Nathan is speaking to David as a prophet of God. He's speaking the very word of God to David. He says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes." And he says in verse 14 then, because of this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Well, brothers and sisters, may the only word of God that ever comes to us with such authority, may it be his word of justification. That if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be saved. That if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall have his righteousness. May that word thunder in our hearts and our minds. May we be smitten by God's word of justification. May we never hear such words of condemnation thunder down upon us. But unhappily, we are sinners, and sometimes we have been given over, even the elect, like David, given over to some terrible sins, where we are reproved by the Holy Spirit's work with our conscience, and our conscience thunders against us. We have done such a deed as this. Well, David's dead baby proves the doctrine of temporal judgments. It proves the doctrine of temporal judgments. It proves that God does do this. David and Bathsheba's son was taken from them. We don't know all the whys and the wherefores of this. We know the big why, but we just don't know. We don't know how happy Bathsheba was to be carrying this baby. We don't know how she worried about God's word upon her and David, her new husband. The Bible doesn't tell us about that, but the Lord had already given many examples, even in their recent past, to think of the life of Eli and his sons. God had given many examples of how he would not reward wickedness and waywardness. And so the day came when this baby was born, and it says that God's anger was aroused, and the baby became sick immediately, and then 7 days later, the baby died. And so, you know, we have, in this world, we have doctrines and gospels of humanism. They're doctrines and gospels of people of which we conceive, and we teach each other. How many of the things that men cherish are simply fantasies or figments of their pagan imaginations? They are not true, and they do not come to pass. They are false prophecies from our own hearts and our minds. But in this case, there was a true prophecy given, and that prophecy came to pass. So one of the effects of temporal judgments are to warn us of the existence of God and of his truth and of his severity. We cannot play God in the sense of not playing God as if we were God, but playing God as if we were playing games with God. We cannot play the living God. And how many Christian parents, unhappily, I see, trying to play God or trying to play games with God. I mean, God tells us to love our children and to take time with them. He tells us to discipline our children. How many Christian parents, sometimes a father, sometimes a mother, think that they can game the Lord and pretend? And they come to church and they act one way, but that's not the way their real home life is. Should they be surprised when their children then act more like the heathen, like the covenant breakers, than the covenant keepers? You see, God cannot be played. God cannot be gamed. God understands us through and through. We ought to go into life and go into childbearing with a fear of the Lord upon our hearts. Not a servile fear, as if there's no hope, but simply a fear of the Lord, a holy fear, whereby we respect the Lord and his power. We cannot expect to commit adultery like David and Bathsheba did. We cannot expect to sin against God and yet have him blithely and happily bless us in our lives. That's a fantasy. God is real. God is the living God. And so our faith must correspond to what God has said. And in this case, the doctrine of temporal judgment teaches this, and we can be sure that part of the godliness of David's later life, a part of the godliness of Solomon, was all due to this temporal judgment. God brought so many blessings through David and Solomon. Remember, this was the height of the Old Testament kingdom. After this, we read of its decline, all of the problems of Israel, the division between the north and the south, the division of the nation. What a horrible thing that was. But through it all, we have the Psalms of David, which come out of this episode in David's life, which tenderized David even more, made him more godly, more susceptible to the movements of the Spirit in his life. And so we see the wonders that are there. So the first thing that the death of this baby proves or shows to us is the doctrine of temporal judgments. The second thing it shows us is the propriety of prayer for all things, even in the face of God's own pronouncements. It teaches us the propriety of prayer at all times for all things, even in the face of God's pronouncements. Now, we might think that if God pronounces something, like if God pronounces the judgment against Nineveh, we might think, well, there's no use in praying for Nineveh. Then we've heard that God has said that he would judge Nineveh. But there are cases where God spoke conditionally based upon present behavior. Whereas if that behavior was reversed, then his word was reversed. And happily, when Jonah went to Nineveh and preached against Nineveh, happily the Ninevites were humbled. And these pagan people, they were more sensitive than most Christian churches in America. Amazingly, they were humbled. They were broken. and they reversed their behaviors and their directions. What did God do with their prayers? The Lord God was certain. The Bible says, and he reversed his decree regarding the Ninevites. And there was a revival there just by the visitation of this one prophet, Jonah. Oh, what could happen in our day? In our day, if the people of God are so preached and were so blessed by the Spirit of God as Jonah and the Ninevites. In this case, you see, David is not acting impious to pray. He just realizes that God has spoken, but he's never sure of exactly what God meant or of what circumstances were of God's decree. And so he prostrates himself upon the ground. He cannot be raised up. The elders of the city, his magistrates, they try to get him up off the ground. They try to lift him up. He won't have it. He rebukes them. Let me pray about this child. Let me pray that God's sentence that is due me and his mother, but in which the child had no part except the spiritual genealogical connection that he has with us. It was not the child's sin, it was his parents' sin. David realizes the legitimacy of that imputation, and yet at the same time he prays that it might be mitigated through his prayer. And he prays, he lays upon the floor all night long. How many of us have importuned God in this way, with such amazing focus and solemnity? And so this proves to us that God tells us in the New Testament to pray about all things. We don't always know what God's final decree on these things is. We may be 90% sure. I'm sure David was 90% sure here that his child would be taken. And yet, he uses that great means of grace, prayer, and reaches out to the Lord. Verses 16 and 17, and then in verse 22, as we see it here. The third thing that this passage proves to us is that we shouldn't confuse human sentiment with the deity of the Lord. We should not confuse human sentiment with the deity of the Lord. What is human sentiment? Human sentiment are those senses that we have of what we would like, of what we think are important. To the human being, there's nothing more important. Most and probably 99% of the human beings that are alive and have existed, there's nothing more important than their children. Well, I have to knock that down quite a bit, maybe 45%, because of all the abortions that are done today. The abortions kind of prove something, don't they, of the lack of sympathy that many have for their children. It's crazy. But for all of those people who have a mind and a heart and have some sense of these things, they have a great human sentiment, a great sense of the importance of their children and of the dearness of their children. David and Bathsheba had this. And we might like to suppose that our sentiment is tantamount to the divine will, to the sentiment of the living God. This story, this passage teaches us that there is a dramatic difference between our sensibilities and the Lord's, our sentiment and God's eternal decrees. Our sentiment is based often on a false understanding of things. It's based on our limited knowledge. It's based on our failure to recognize sin for what it is. David and Bathsheba, as much as they were smitten by the words of Nathan, they could never appreciate the fullness of their offense against the living God. Here they were. Here David was especially the viceroy, in a sense, the emissary of the truth of the living God. He was king of the greatest Christian nation in the world at that time. He represented the Lord like no other. And yet he went and did the things of a common dog on the street. His sin against God's holiness was overwhelming. It was amazing. It was contemptible. It broke the heart. It should have broken the heart of every man. Miserable it was. And yet David and Bathsheba fell into it like a pair or a suit of new clothes that they might have just purchased at the store. How bright and sparkly such things are. And yet, because they were contrary to God's law, how contemptible they were. How contemptible they were. So this story reminds us of the fact that babies are cute, babies are lovely, we love the babies, but guess what? The babies, the Bible says, are born in sin. The babies need the gospel. And far be it from us as parents to raise our children in what we call human love, which is separate then, or deprives the child of the gospel and of the truth of the Word of God. We must not confuse sentiment with truth. America is wallowing today with all kinds of depravities and sins because of this. We think we can remake God or mold God or change God's behavior by our sentimentality. The whole Roman Catholic Church, in its devotion to Mary and the saints, it's a theology which is written on the basis of sentimentality. And God says, cursed be this sentimentality. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 brings down curses upon the scribes and the Sadducees, the priests, based upon their sentimentality in that day. They love their own habits, their own doctrines, their own ways, the traditions of the elders of Israel. They love those better than the truth of the living God. And so Christ comes as the great prophet and says, cursed is this and cursed is that. Again and again saying, woe this, woe that, woe this, woe that. Separating between, like with a sharp knife, separating between human sentimentality, human tradition, and the things of the Lord. And this story definitely teaches that. I mean, if this story was written like a soap opera today, the baby would be born and everything would be happy and there would be no cost to pay for the sin. But it wasn't written by a soap opera author. It was written by the living God, and the baby died. And that was a horrible thing in the sense of the judgment that came upon this child. Lastly, David's dead body teaches us that ultimately God is always gracious unto his elect, even when he makes them endure or traverse through a temporal judgment like this. We see that it was in the very midst of their suffering, in the depth of their suffering, that David, in verse 24, it said, then David had comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now, all of the promise, all of the wonders of the Proverbs, all of the height of Israel's providence and the richness of her inheritance during the times of Solomon, all of that is embedded here in this one announcement that Solomon was to be born. Ultimately, God is always gracious unto his elect. And I love the words that in verse 24, it says, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her. This is a good lesson for all of those who are thinking of getting married, or young married people, some perhaps even us older married people, for us husbands especially, that David was a wise and a sensible husband. He didn't go to his wife with the idea of having sex or bearing another child. But he comforted Bathsheba. He loved her. We don't know all the details of David and Bathsheba's life. David was definitely unique. David was definitely chosen out by God as a unique person, representing even the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the Son of David who was to come. So we can't pry and pick at every little detail in David's life. But what we see here is that God had mercy upon this couple despite all of the sin in their earlier life. God had mercy upon them. Would he not have that upon us in Christ? Are we not impressed with the endless mercies that we have in Jesus Christ, given our negative circumstances? The negative circumstances of our sanctification, even. And so, David, in his godliness, had a design to comfort his wife. If you ever have been through some horror or some trauma like this, you know that it's hard. It's hard for the two people involved to even embrace sometimes. They are so overwhelmed by the trauma of their situation that intimacy is the farthest thing from their mind. They have been seared by the hot flames of judgment and the discouragement and the happiness. They have been seared by these things. It's hard to have any intimacy at all. We might pray for intimacy to appear, to make a reappearance, but it's not an easy thing. And so we see the secret to a good marriage. It's first of all this filial affection for one another, this filial love, this love based upon friendship, this love based upon sympathy and empathy. David went to his wife, and his concern was to comfort his wife, to embrace her, not to get anything for himself, not to have intimacy or sexuality or that kind of thing, but to comfort his wife. And so he goes and he comforts his wife. And somewhere in the midst of that comfort, the Lord touches their relationship with renewal, a renewed love for each other. And in the midst of that, they are intimate with one another, and they bear a child. And God takes away some of the loss of this child with the fast, quick appearance 9 months later of Solomon, who was David's most blessed son. Some of the others, like Absalom, came about through these illicit liaisons that were more perfunctory, as David took foreign wives as part of covenants that he made with foreign nations and that sort of thing. But Solomon was a love child, truly a love child, from two people that were marred by sin, but who had been forgiven by the Lord, based upon his sovereign authority. Some people say, well, how could God do this? How could God do this? How could God bless them in any way? Neo-Puritans who have no understanding of God's grace. But in this case, God did have grace. Every bit of God's grace upon us is due in an unfavorable circumstance, namely our sin. We do not deserve any blessings from God. All of those who would be niggardly in this regard and say God should not bless David, or they'll find fault with God not taking David's life because David committed a capital offense. He should have been killed. Forgetting God's kindness, that Nathan the prophet himself commuted David's sentence and said that he should not die. Oh, if there was a man that understood the grace of God, it was King David. King David understood his own depravity. King David understood that he had no argument with God for any blessing. How hard that lesson is for us to learn. We always think that we have some basis upon which to obtain the blessings of God. We have no reason whatsoever to obtain the blessings of God except for one thing. What is that? Even Christ, our Lamb, who supplies us with his righteousness and takes our sin upon himself. Ultimately, God is always gracious to his elect. Even after they name the son Solomon, God comes and says that he wants him to go by or have another name appended to Solomon, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. That's the essence of grace. God's condescension from on high to love those who are unlovely. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave his life while we were yet ungodly. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Oh, the grace of God. What sweetness we have in Protestantism with the gospel of Christ. Let's close together. Our Father and our God, we pray that these four great lessons of the temporal judgments, the propriety of prayer, the fact that we should never confuse human sentiment with thy divine actions, and that ultimately that thou dost always bless the elect, even when thou dost bring temporal judgments upon us, we should not languish in hopelessness in these judgments, but look for thy blessings, the other side of thy hand for our lives, and especially as we have claimed the bounty of Christ, help us to have this outlook among us, that we might never lose hope if Christ is with us. Bless us, O Lord, in this faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.